I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read all of chapter 7 and the first 8 verses of chapter 8. So turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jeshub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, and all the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. Because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jebrechiah. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, surely some in this room are hearing this text and thinking, what in the world is going on? I pray that I would not add to confusion, but your Spirit would attend the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your Word, that each of us, according to our age, our place, our understanding, according to what you have for us, according to all those things, that you would draw us closer to yourself, closer to the life that we ought to live before you. Bless us in these simple things that we take up tonight, that we would be better for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're out of the preliminaries and on to the substance. That is, in the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters set the scene. They give us what's going on, what the land is like, the conditions captured there in the fifth chapter. Israel is like a vineyard that has every natural advantage provided for it by the one who planted the vineyard, and yet for all its advantages, it brings forth only bad grapes, only sour grapes. Well, around the year 740 BC, that is 740 years before Jesus was born, the sixth chapter of Isaiah had a vision. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. And in that vision, he was called, commissioned to go and preach. And rather sternly, he is to essentially preach his people into destruction. That is, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, until the vast majority of them are demolished. Well, that was his commission in chapter 6. At chapter 7, we go from vision to reality. We're some years down the line, because you see we're in the days of King Ahaz, that is Uzziah. You remember it's in the year of Uzziah's death that Isaiah received his commission. Well, Ahaz is his grandson, so we've passed over the reign of Jotham to the reign of Ahaz, and we enter into this first section of Isaiah, that is, after the introductory matters. Chapters 7 through 12 will be Isaiah's mission, and it will largely be defined by a hard reality in the age, that age, which is the kingdom of Assyria. That is, much of what will be said from here through chapter 12 will be first primarily to Judah and then to the northern kingdom of Israel, but the question of the age is their relationship to the big rising power in the world, Assyria, the great evil empire that's rising up. So here, let me help to get us oriented, because there's lots of names and things here, and it can be very confusing. What we want to be thinking about tonight as we begin to look at this section is four kingdoms. And you can think of them in a stack, that is, one on top of the other, geographically. So we'll start at the bottom of the stack, and the bottom kingdom is Judah. Judah is down at the bottom. You remember that the kingdom of Israel, when David was king, David and Solomon, about 200 or so years prior to this, Israel was one thing. It was one kingdom under David and Solomon. And then Israel broke in half about 200 years prior to this. So now it's two kingdoms. And the furthest south is the kingdom of Judah. Its capital is Jerusalem. Its current king is Ahaz. So Ahaz is the 13th king in the line of David. So David is his great-great, whatever that is. I guess it's 11 greats, grandfather. So he's the 13th king in the house of David. He's sitting on his throne in his capital of Jerusalem. He's king of Judah. And he is arguably the worst king that Judah ever has. He'll have some competition in his own grandson Manasseh, who will give him a run for the money for most wicked king of Judah, but, you know, it's close between them. He is awful in every way. If there is a way for him to reject the God of his fathers, Yahweh, he will do it. So that kingdom, geographically, is on the bottom. Just to the north is
the kingdom of Israel. That is, the northern part of what had been unified Israel. Now it's the northern part. Israel, often in these pages, will be referred to simply as Ephraim, because that was the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. So above Judah is Israel. Israel's capital is Samaria. Israel's king at this time is this little wretch of a fellow named Pekah. Here's a way to think about how things are going in Israel. While Ahaz is the 13th in the line of the dynasty of David, Pekah is the first and last in the line of Pekah. He got on the throne by killing the guy ahead of him, a guy named Pekahiah, and he will get off the throne when the guy after him kills him. It's a bad time in Israel. So it's only a one king dynasty, and it's the, depending on how you count them, sixth or seventh dynasty of Israel. In terms of kings in Israel, he's going to be the 18th of 19 kings. The guy who murders him and takes the throne will be the last one. We're almost at the very end of Israel. So further south you have Judah. Ahaz is king in Jerusalem. Just to the north of him is Israel in their capital city of Samaria. Pekah is sitting on the throne, got on that throne by murder. He'll get off of that throne by murder. To the north or northeast of them is the kingdom of Aram. The capital of Aram is Damascus. The current king in Damascus is Rezin. Aram used to be, or at one time, about 100 years prior to this, was a more important, more powerful kingdom, but they've dwindled. Their fortunes have dwindled. So they're just another small country like Israel, like Judah. Little countries all living in the shadow of the big one. So you're working your way north from Judah to Israel to Aram. And then we're going to say north of Aram. It's not actually north, but I'll explain that in a minute. To the north of them, just to make it simpler, is Assyria. Now they're not actually to the north. They're a long way to the east. But in between them is a big desert that nobody marches through. So every time Assyria wants to come into Palestine, they go north and then come down. So it's as if they're to the north. So you can keep the stack going up. So Judah at the bottom, Israel on top, Aram on top of them, and then Assyria, whose capital, honestly, I don't know what the capital city is at this time. Sometimes it's Nineveh. But the capital shifted because the Assyrian Empire grew and it had shifting dynasties. But we'll say Nineveh. It doesn't really matter what the capital city is now. The current king at this time was a fellow named Tiglath-Pileser III, because you wouldn't want a name like that to go to waste. And Assyria is the big issue of the day because they are expanding. They are on a roll. They are the rising power. And here's the situation at the time. Aram and Israel have banded together to try to resist the oncoming onslaught of Assyria. They think there's strength in numbers, so the two in the middle, Israel and Aram, have banded together to resist Assyria, and they want Judah, their neighbor to the south, they want Judah to join with them. It gives them strength in numbers. There'll be three of them joined together. And it also answers the question of who's behind me as we face the Assyrians. So the two kings of Aram and Israel, that is Rezin and Pekah, have joined together. And they initially appealed to Ahaz to join with them. But Ahaz does not have any interest in joining the coalition of the doomed. He has no interest in joining them. And so they have a plan. Their plan is regime change. So you see there in verse 1 of chapter 7 that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not conquer it. Their plans are spelled out in verse 6. Let us go against Judah, terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Everything we know about the son of Tabeel is in that verse. We don't know anything about him. The name seems to be an Aramaic name, but whoever he was, their intention was bump off Ahaz, put in a guy that agrees with us on the throne. Now we have all three kingdoms banded together, and we can face the Assyrians. So that is their plan. So this is the situation. Ahaz is in terror. You see that when he finds out that these two are working together, it says his heart, and there in verse 2, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is in terror because Aram and Israel, his neighbors to the north, have joined together to overthrow him. And the reason they've joined together to overthrow him is because they're afraid of their neighbor to the north, Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria. It's a rough neighborhood these people live in. There's a lot of pushing and shoving and terrorizing going on. This is the situation in which Isaiah is sent to speak to King Ahaz. And the striking thing about what he has to say to Ahaz in the portion that we're going to look at tonight, the most striking thing surely has to be that his speech to Ahaz is in some way illustrated or advanced by the way of three sons and the names of these three sons. It's a very interesting feature. So we're going to look at this passage, now that we've got something of the setting, by way of these three sons. So Isaiah is first sent to Ahaz. We're told that he's going to go out and see him there at the end of the, this is verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Why is the king at the end of a conduit of our upper pool? Because the king is getting ready to be besieged. He's getting his supplies, and the most important supply of all supplies in a siege is water. So he's almost assuredly why he's out here looking at their water supply. And Isaiah is dispatched to speak to him, and he is told to take with him his son, whose name is Shear Jashub. You can work on that yourself, the pronunciation. He's supposed to take his son with him, and that name, Shear Jashub, or Jashub, means a remnant will return. That's what the name means. A remnant will return. We don't know anything else about this boy. We don't know his age. We don't know anything else about him. Nothing more is said about why he's supposed to take him. The only thing that we're told is his name. And as his name means a remnant will return, we can presume, and also from what is going to happen in the next two sections with other boys and their names, that that's the significant feature. He's supposed to bring along with him his boy whose name is an emblem of hope. A remnant will return. And not only does he bring the son who bears a name of hope, he brings good news. The good news to Ahaz is this: relax. Relax. Their plans are going to fail. You see that verse 7? Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Don't be afraid of these two kings to the north of you, who he calls smoldering firebrands. That is, they're the, if you ever have a, I have lots of fires at my house. I love to have a fire. If you ever have a fire, you know, you build your fire, you burn your fire, the fire roars, it's huge. Sometimes it's scary big because you made it too big in your little chimney on your deck, say, theoretically. It's a wonderful sight. And then it burns down, and then there's just the ends of the logs smoldering. Just the fire's lost all its power. These are powerless foes. They're just these smoldering firebrands. They're just the leftovers. Don't be afraid. Their plans will fail, he says. And then he does this interesting thing. It's got a certain poetic rhythm in verses 8 and 9. You should read these verses in parallel. So in the first part of verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, that is, the country and its capital. Verse 9, the first line, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the country and its capital. And then the second line of each verse, the head of Damascus is Rezin, so then the capital and the king. Same thing in verse 9, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, so again the capital and the king, and is a dismissive. He doesn't even call him by his name. He's just the son of Remaliah. And so those two parts of the verse are parallel, just setting out these two worthless kings. The substance is in the third lines of each verse. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the third line of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That's the money line. That's the payoff line of this little presentation. He sets out the two worthless kings. He sets out what's going to happen within 65 years. It's not even going to take anything like 65 years. But within a man's lifetime, as it were. Within a man's lifetime, there's going to be nothing. These kingdoms are gone. But then the payoff line at the end of verse 9, if you, Ahaz, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. He's setting before Ahaz as he's scrambling to prepare for this siege, for these two enemies. He's setting before Ahaz a choice. Will you believe me or not? And then he sharpens it in verses 10, 11, and 12. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Notice that. Ask a sign from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's invited to ask for confirmation, even miraculous confirmation of God's promise. But what does Ahaz do there in verse 12? Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't he sound pious? Nor will I test the Lord. That's not piety. That's false piety. That is piety used to divert, to distract, to deceive. It's not an uncommon thing. When people don't want to deal with the issue at hand, they will often turn religious on you. I think a great biblical example is in John chapter 4. Jesus is at the Samaritan woman of the well. You remember he's having a conversation with the woman at the well, and she is a very immoral woman. And Jesus is talking to her about living water and how if she takes the water he offers, she'll never need to draw water again. She'll have life within her. She says, oh, that sounds great. And Jesus says, well, just call your husband here and we can talk about it. And she says, I don't have a husband, she says. He says, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man you're with now isn't your husband. What does she do? Does she confess her sin? Does she explain? No, she starts a religious conversation. Tell me, the Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, she says, and we Samaritans say, on which mountain should we? She wants to have a religious discussion. Because is she interested in religion? No, she's interested in not talking about her moral life. And this language here, Ahaz is not declining to ask for a sign from God because he is so pious. He's declining to ask for a sign from God because he does not want a sign from God, because he does not want God. We know he doesn't want God because we know where he's looking for his hope. His hope is not in God. Do you know where his hope is? His hope is, of all places, in Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. He's decided his best hope against the two kingdoms above him is to put his faith in the one that is terrorizing them. This is not speculation. It's history. In 2 Kings 16, which recounts this same time and the terrors of the two nations. They came in, they were ravaging in Judah. So Ahaz, verse 7 of 2 Kings 16, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. And he takes silver and gold out of the Lord's house, and he bundles it up, and he sends it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listens, and he says, I got this. And so the king of Assyria terrorizes those who are terrorizing him. But you should always be careful when you hire the mafia to get you out of trouble. It's not going to work out so well for Ahaz. But he has put his confidence not in Yahweh, but in the king of Assyria. So he doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want a sign. So what happens? Well, let's consider the second son. Because Isaiah is not through. He turns. He says, verse 13, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of, notice the change of pronoun, try the patience of my God as well. So when the offer came, it was ask a sign of your God. But now that he has declared himself not interested in Yahweh, the warning comes regarding trying the patience of my God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And it is here that our text gets very difficult. Very difficult, probably, assuredly, much more difficult for the Christian reader than for the ancient Jew. Because this raises all kinds of questions. Because as we know, this is the verse that is appealed to or are taken up by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph is being told that his virgin wife, his virgin bride, prospective bride, is with child, it is said to be a fulfillment of this promise that a virgin will bear a child and he shall be called Emmanuel. So then, now here we're suddenly faced with questions. If Jesus is Emmanuel, that is the promised child here, the name Emmanuel means, as Matthew tells us, it simply means God with us. It's beautiful. But if Jesus is Emmanuel, then how is this child supposed to be a sign for Ahaz, who is going to be dead by a good 700 years before Jesus is ever born? Not a particularly timely sign for King Ahaz. Well, then some say, well, there must be a double fulfillment. There must have been a child born then, who is a sign of the child, the greater Emmanuel, that will be born later. Okay, well, if there was a child born then, why don't we have any record of it at all? That is, we're not told of any virgin-born child in the time of Ahaz who was named Emmanuel. So what happened to that child? We have the promise, but if there was a double fulfillment, that is, there was a child then and the later child Jesus, then where is it? The sign that was being said to Ahaz is that it would point to events that were going to happen to in his lifetime, that is, the destruction of Ephraim, etc., the desolations wrought by the Assyrians, all of which happened, all of these things that are said here as to the destruction of those kingdoms, and then what is said in the rest of the chapter of the destruction, it all happens. So where was this Emmanuel that was supposed to be born? And if he was born, what's he got to do with Jesus? It's all very confusing, I must say. So you just sit there and be confused for a bit, and we're going to go on to the third child and come back to some of this confusion. The third child. So the balance of chapter 7 talks about the ravages that are going to come from the Assyrians. The land is going to be desolate. Places that were prosperous vineyards are going to become waste places. Those that are in the land are going to eat okay. Why are they going to be eating curds and honey? Well, because when your population goes down by about 90%, there's enough for you to eat because there's nobody else around to share it with you. But the overwhelming picture is one of devastation. Well, then we come to chapter 8 and to the third child, which is perhaps the most. Let me just pause in here and just say, because we have a number of women expecting children, if you're looking for a standout name for your child to distinguish your child from the rest, we've got it here in chapter 8. Even if you kept it in English, I think Swift is the booty, Speedy is the prey, Unglotta would be an outstanding name. Or Jensen, or Jones, or what have you. This is most interesting. We're told in chapter 8 that Isaiah is told to write, it's a little vague, the Hebrew uses some unusual words, write either on a large tablet or on a large scroll or possibly even on something like a sign or a placard. He's supposed to write this this phrase, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, or it could be translated, speedy to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, something like that. He's supposed to call witnesses. God says, I will take to myself witnesses. Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jebrechiah. So this obviously has some sort of public aspect. So I don't know if Isaiah set up a sign outside his house or he set it up in the city square, but it is very formal declaration. This something significant is about to happen. And then at verse 3, we're told that he approached the prophetess, who I think all charity will say that is another way to refer to Mrs. Isaiah. The prophetess, he approaches the prophetess who conceives and gives birth to a son, and the Lord said, there's your name for your son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That is, I wonder what Mrs. Isaiah felt about that name for her son, but name the child that. And so we have this account, and then we have something said about the child in verse 4. And it's immediately here that we begin to see strong parallels between Maher Shalal Hashbaz and the child Emmanuel. You see, just look at verse 16 of chapter 7 and verse 4 of chapter 8, and you can see the parallel. The first part of verse 7:16 says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. And the first part of 8:4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, it's two ways of saying while the kid is very young. And then what is going to happen? First part of 7:16, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the second part of verse 4, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And after verse 16 in chapter 7, the whole balance of the chapter is about the ravages that the king of Assyria is going to bring. And what follows after verse 4 in chapter 8 is a similar description of the ravages that the king of Assyria is going to bring. So immediately you see that there is a pronounced parallel between the child named Emmanuel, God with us, and the child named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speedy, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. Great parallels. And yet, some striking differences, like their names. God with us, that's a pretty encouraging name. Swift and speedy to your plunder, that's not a very encouraging name. Those are very different names. And how these children come is very different. If you just read it on the surface, Emmanuel is a virgin-born child. I mean, the word there for virgin, the Hebrew word alma, can mean a young woman, but the idea of the word is virgin. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily a miraculous birth. It could simply mean that she is yet a virgin at the time of the announcement. She's a virgin, and this will be the first child born of her. She has never known a man prior to this. But the simple reading is leans toward a miraculous, or if not miraculous, a birth to a woman who is at this moment a virgin, whereas the natural assumption about the child Maher Shalal Hashbaz, if we understand the prophetess to be Mrs. Isaiah, we know she already has a son. So she's neither a virgin giving a miraculous birth, nor is she even a woman giving birth to her first child. So there seems to be a striking difference here. What are we to make of this? If Emmanuel is Jesus, and that's what Matthew says, then how is it a sign for Ahaz? And if Emmanuel and Maher Shalal Hashbaz are the same child, that is, if it's two names for the same child, then why are there two names and why are they presented as being born in very different ways? What do we make of this? And where does that leave what Matthew is saying about this child born in chapter 8? How do we think about this? Well, I'll tell you how I think about it. I back up one chapter to chapter 6 and I think about Isaiah's commission. Isaiah was commissioned to go out and preach with this promise: hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. Now, what is that going to look like in Isaiah's ministry? It's going to look like this. It's going to look like the very first piece of ministry we see him do. That is, Isaiah goes out, he meets King Ahaz, he brings with him good news. That is, what he has to say is good news, and he literally brings good news. He brings his son, Shear Jeshub, who means a remnant will return. He brings good news. And as he's announcing the good news to King Ahaz, he says, not only do I have good news, God says, ask me to prove it. Ask any sign you want, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. You can ask for anything. Just think about that for a moment. If God sent his messenger to you and said, how many people have been angry with God because he wouldn't give them the sign? And here is a place, to my knowledge, the only place in Scripture where God says, all right, ask for one. And Ahaz says, I'll give it a pass. He dresses it up in pretty language, but he says no. What is Ahaz rejecting? Well, he's rejecting God. But couldn't you say specifically, he's rejecting Emmanuel? I mean the phrase, he's rejecting God with us. I don't want you with me, is what Ahaz is saying. He's rejecting God with us. So what's going to happen? Does that mean because Isaiah has come to Ahaz and he said to Ahaz, ask for a sign, and Ahaz has said, no, I won't ask for a sign. What does that mean? That God is done? That his plans, his intentions are thwarted? No, God is going to proceed. God will proceed. His plans will proceed. He's going to do what he's going to do. And what does it mean for Ahaz? It means that blessing becomes judgment. Hearing, he will not hear. Blessing becomes judgment. Emmanuel becomes Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That is, what Ahaz sets before him was the prospect of the child God with us. But what he's going to get instead is the God, or the child who is speedy to the plunder. Emmanuel was not born then, but God still causes a child to be born. He still goes ahead with his plans. He's still going to cause a child to be born. That child is still going to be a marker of God's plans regarding Ephraim and Aram. That child's still going to be a marker of the timetable. That is, while he's still a young child, these things are going to happen. All of that is still going to stand. His justice is going to stand. The word of grace is still going to stand, but the word of grace is no longer going to be for Ahaz. The word of grace is going to come at another time because Ahaz will not have it. He will not have Emmanuel. So he gets Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the center of this. But notice God is not done simply because Ahaz refuses grace and Ahaz chooses judgment, and judgment is going to go through the land, and judgment is going to go all the way down into Judah. Assyria is not going to stop at the borders of Judah, though Ahaz is foolishly called on him. He's going to sweep through the land, even as it says in verse 8, sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. But the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel. Emmanuel's still coming. The prospect here is this. The flood is going to come. The flood, an image of God's judgment. The flood is going to come through the land. But the land is still there. It's not Ahaz's land. It's not David's land. It's Emmanuel's land. The question isn't whether the flood's going to come. The question is, are you going to be swept away with it Or are you going to be left as part of the remnant? That's what's going to come in the next section. The question for Ahaz is, the question that he's already decided is that he's going to stand with the side that is going to be swept away. The question that is running through this passage isn't, will you deal with God or not? That's not the question that Ahaz was faced with. Will you deal with God or not? The question is, how will you deal with God? He didn't come to Ahaz and says, will you have dealings with me? It's a question of how you will have dealings with me. And that is the question all through Scripture. It isn't, will we have dealings with God or not? How will you have dealings? It's not even, will you have dealings with God in Christ or not? Every man has dealings with God in Christ. The question is, will we have dealings with God in Christ in terms of Christ's grace or Christ's judgment? Will we come to Christ as Emmanuel, or will we come to him as Maher Shalal Hashbaz? That's the question. It's the question at the end of verse 9, 7-9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That is, it's not posed as a question, but that is the question. Will you believe, or will you be wiped away? Will you receive God's grace, or will you beckon his judgment? God's Son was coming. God's Son has come, and everyone meets him. Everyone in this room meets Christ. We will meet him as Emmanuel, or we will meet him as a judge without grace for us. Because we said, no. No, I will not ask. No, I will not bow. No, I will not seek. The gospel call is this. Emmanuel has come into the world. Receive him. Receive him. Recognize it's not a question of whether you're interested or not. You have a relationship to God, and you will have that relationship through Christ. Will you meet him as your Savior, or will you meet him as your judge? It's not will you meet him at all. Will you meet him as your Savior, or will you meet him as your judge? The distinction of faith, that's the image here. The distinction of faith is the distinction between God with us God as judge. Let none of us be an Ahaz. Let all of us be an Isaiah who cried out, woe is me, I'm ruined, and found the grace of Emmanuel. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a difficult passage to be sure, and I pray at the end as I pray at the beginning that my words would not cloud but clarify. We would see in these words, these ancient words, the prospect that just as the word of the gospel is an aroma of life to some, an aroma to death to others, so we should see that the Son, the descendant, the child, is the emblem of your grace to some. Not the emblem. The substance of your grace to some, and the substance of destruction to others. What stands between that distinction is the call to believe. I pray, Father, that none in this room would end their days in unbelief, but that they would cry out and they would believe, that rather than receive the flood of judgment, they would receive the gentle stream of your grace. Give us such things. We ask it in Jesus' name.